Sunday was a day of applause. Monday, a day of tears and anger. And my text is the 46th verse of Luke 19. My temple is a place of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. One of the tantalizing questions that scholars have raised concerning Holy Week is this: did Jesus weep over the city of Jerusalem at the end of Palm Sunday because he knew that the applause would end, that the voice of the people is often a fickle voice? Or did he in fact weep over the city of Jerusalem in the early morning of Monday of Holy Week? And scholars simply do not agree as to the answer of that question. Wallace Veits calls Monday of Holy Week the day of emotion. He does so because it is his belief that it was on Monday that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. It was also the day in which he was angry and indignant and drove the money changers out of the temple. Since the city was crowded, most scholars believe that there would be 2 million people in Jerusalem coming from all over the world to celebrate the Passover. That defining seminal moment in the history of the nation of Israel when they were delivered as slaves from Egypt and moved out to claim their destiny as the people of God. They would come from all over the world to celebrate the Passover. And since the city would be so crowded, Jesus and his disciples had gone to Bethany, a short distance away, to spend the night. Were making their way back to Jerusalem in the morning on Monday. And when they ascended the crest of a hill, Jerusalem was before them. And when Jesus saw the city, he stopped and he wept. It was the symbol of his nation's destiny. He was a part of that destiny. His coming was filled with such promise, but it was not to be. The pain of what he was experiencing in that moment is contained in these words from Luke 19. Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace. Now you could say the same thing about Jerusalem today, because there is no real peace there. It is a city still torn by divisions and tensions. Occurrence and things occur every day that indicate the complicated conflicts of the Middle East. And one wonders at times if the city will ever know a peace that is real in our day. But Jesus enters the city with a sad heart and goes directly to the temple. And when he goes to the temple and observes what is going on there, he acts in anger and indignation. I do not think that his was an impulsive act of rising anger on the spot. I believe it was a considered act of indignation. You will remember that on Palm Sunday that he had gone to the temple. He saw what was going on in the temple then. He had had a night to sleep on it, and he was angry about what he had seen and what continued. And you could feel the heat of the moment by what he said. My temple is a place of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And so we begin our response to the passage of the evening by what seems logical. He drove them out. It seems so uncharacteristic of the man of peace, the gentleman of Galilee. What was this all about? Well, I can tell you it was about greed and exploitation and nepotism. Every male Jew had to pay a temple tax, the equivalent of 2 days' wages. It had to be paid in local currency. People were there in great numbers from all over the world, so there was the issue of the exchange of currency. The temple was set up to effect such a transaction for a fee. We all know that at any international airport, you exchange your currency for the currency of the nation which you have entered or are about to enter, and that there is a fee for that exchange of currency. And then there was the matter of sacrifice. You had to purchase your sacrifice. It could be purchased outside of the temple, but if it was, you had a potential problem. The persons inside of the temple had to approve the sacrifice. It had to be without blemish. And I can tell you that the chances of having an unblemished sacrifice that was purchased outside was slim and none. It was a gross exploitation of the common people who had come on a religious pilgrimage to atone for their sins and lift mind and heart to God in prayer. And Jesus, in a moment of anger and in the interest of simple justice, aside from religious devotion, drove them out. And then there is the matter of nepotism. The family of the high priest owned the booths inside the temple where the sacrifices were purchased. It was like having all of the concessions at the airport owned by the mayor of the city of Atlanta or the chairman of the Fulton County Commissions. It would not look right, and it would not smell right. And all of that because it would not be right. It was a gross conflict of interest. The people from all over the world made their way to this holy city to worship and to pray. And for most of them, it was a once-in-a-lifetime moment. They came to find hope and to find help. And they were being hoodwinked by their religious authorities. It made Jesus angry, and he drove them out. The temple authorities had the franchise. And it becomes apparent fairly quickly that they were prepared to protect their interest. Halford Luckock of Yale Divinity School said that Jesus was not crucified for saying that, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, but for saying, look at the thieves in the temple and how they steal. The temple had become a front for exploitive graft in the name of religion. Personal profit had become more important than religious purpose. The house of prayer had become a marketplace. Now, all of us are made sick by the excesses and reprehensible things that are frequently done in the name of religion. We still feel sick to our stomachs when we think of the tragedy that unfolded some years back in Waco, Texas. The things that David Koresh did in the name of religion were unspeakable. And I think the columnist said it for me when he described David Koresh as the wacko from Waco. At the bottom line of most religious exploitation is greed, self-aggrandizement, and self-interest. Those who exploit in the name of religion generally look for dollars, not disciples. Their principal aim is to cultivate a clientele of loyal checkbooks. If you want to study in power politics at work, study the reaction of the temple authorities after Jesus of Nazareth upset the apple cart of what was happening at the temple. Karl Marx once said, if you want to understand the nature of a structure, just try to change it. If it is powerful enough, usually there is a swift forming of a coalition of interests to give legitimacy to the steps that they are about to take, to remove, to thwart, and to put to death, if necessary, the one advocating the changes. In the case of Jesus of Nazareth, he was put to death. Just one indication of what happened to Jesus will suffice to prove the point. When Jesus was arrested, he was brought first before Ananias the high priest. And it was Ananias the high priest and his family who owned the booths in the temple that Jesus had turned over. And when he ran everyone out, not a tribunal that would be unbiased in their viewpoint toward Jesus of Nazareth. If one is to be angry, it is one thing to be angry, genuinely so. It is another matter to act upon that indignation. There are things in the city and in the nation that are happening every day that should make us angry. And we should not rest until we have done what we could to address those realities. We live in a world of reality, and some of those realities need changing. And we are charged by Christ to be agents of change, to advocate, to work for changes that will benefit the people of God. People, particularly those who are naked and hungry and homeless and deprived and marginalized in many shapes and forms. This is a real world in which we live. And realistically, some things need changing. Woody Allen, in his somewhat cynical way, recognized the world of reality when he quipped, "The lion may lie down with the lamb, but the lamb will not get much sleep." It is that kind of world in which we live. And the Christian will be challenged not only to believe something, but to act upon those beliefs and do something. One of the obvious examples of courage in modern times was that of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In July of 1939, he wrote to Reinhold Niebuhr, his professor at Union Theological Seminary in New York. And he reported to him that while he had a teaching position at a prestigious seminary, he was returning to Germany in a few weeks. And he said this to Reinhold Niebuhr: "I have come to the conclusion that I have made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period of our national history with the Christian people of Germany. Christians in Germany will face a terrible alternative of either willing defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying our civilization. I know which of these alternatives that I must choose, but I cannot make that choice in safety." He went home to Germany, opposed Hitler, involving himself as a theologian and a minister in an attempted assassination of Adolf Hitler, was imprisoned and hung just months before World War II ended in 1945. I doubt that anyone here tonight will be martyred for the faith, but all of us will have our conscience challenged in this world, in this life. The world is kept going in the ways of right and truth by ordinary people like you and like me, in the way in which we live the truth and speak the truth and model the truth and stand for the truth. Jesus was angry when he saw what was happening in the temple, and he said, "Enough." It was a costly confrontation. The price tag for him was crucifixion. He not only drove them out, but note secondly that he occupied the temple. The lesson of the evening says that he began to teach in the temple every day. He violated that space. Behind the scenes, there were those working in the corridors and in quiet places in the city to put him to death. Isn't it more than interesting to you that one great moment of confrontation can be the catalyst that defines our lives? It does not even have to be a negative experience or a dangerous experience. It can be a positive experience or even an embarrassing experience, but still be the defining moment. In 1904, a man named Theodore Seuss Gazelle was born. We remember him affectionately as Dr. Seuss. And his friends remember him as witty and outgoing, and all of us who viewed his work and read his books remember him as a creative and engaging writer. But something happened when he was 13 years old that was defining. His Boy Scout troop during World War I was to be presented medals by former President Theodore Roosevelt. Gazelle's troop sat on the stage as Roosevelt praised them and called out their names one by one. Finally, Theodor Seuss Gissell was left on the stage all alone awaiting his medal. And Theodore Roosevelt turned and looked at him and said, "What is this little boy doing here?" His name had been inadvertently left from the list. And years later, Dr. Seuss explained that from that day, for the rest of his life, he felt ill at ease in crowds because he could still hear the people saying, "What's he doing up there? What's he doing here?" And that's the question the temple authorities were raising. What's he doing here? What's Jesus of Nazareth doing, setting up shop and teaching here in the temple? What is he doing here? He was there because he earnestly wanted the place of worship, the temple so dear to him and his people, to be redeemed, restored as a place for God, not greed, a place of worship, not profit, a place for people who are earnest seekers after God, not reserved for the favored few. Have you imagined what the reaction of his disciples might have been? I am confident that some of them were wondering if he had not, in fact, overdone it. When Captain Robert Lewis, the co-pilot of the Enola Gay, looked down on Hiroshima after the first atom bomb had been dropped, and he felt the shock and saw that great and familiar mushroom cloud rising from the earth, he said, "My God, what have we done?" And don't you imagine that the disciples began to feel the spirit of the streets of Jerusalem and began to take note of the coming and going to the temple and the quiet, hushed conversations that were taking place in shadowed corridors, that they must have said, "My God, what has he done?" He drove them out. And then he set up shop in the temple to teach the word of God. It was a dramatic confrontation, a confrontation that would divide friend and foe before the week was over. One of his own would betray him, an act of despicable disloyalty. Another would deny him, an act of cowardice. Others, seeking personal gain, would ask for positions of honor when and if he came to power, if his kingdom was established. Most would simply abandon him through the silent, low profile of those who quietly walk away, unwilling to take a real stand. And so the day of emotion comes to an end. The day of anger, which began with tears and developed into a dramatic confrontation, and Jesus occupied the place that was sacred to him. And it comes to an end. Jesus occupies the high ground, and his enemies the low ground. What would happen now? For years and years, I have approached Holy Week by reading all of the gospel accounts, one by one, of that final week. And sometimes I have read them in a harmony of the gospels. Each time I read that story, those stories, I am swept away by the sheer drama. The simple and unadorned rendering has a grinding power about it. And I can almost hear the beating of a bass drum dolefully in the background. No miracles break in, no supernatural rescue attempts are made. And the tragedy is beyond Sophocles or Shakespeare. The might of the world and the most sophisticated religious system of its time are allied with the most powerful political empire, and all of it is arrayed against a solitary figure, the only perfect man who ever lived. though he is mocked by the palace and abandoned by his friends, and yet as you read the story in each of the Gospels, you come away with the strong sense that he himself is overseeing the whole process. He mumbled not a word when he was before Pilate. He had resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing the fate that awaited him. And the cross has been his goal all along. And now, as death nears, he seems to be calling all of the shots. In recent years, I came to the reading of the gospel narratives, having just finished working my way through most of the Old Testament with my Wednesday night reading through the Bible class. And you know, the God of the Old Testament is a God of power, muscular power. Heads rolled when he spoke, and empires toppled, and nations disappeared from the face of the earth. Raw and powerful stuff in the Old Testament. And every year the Jewish nation pauses to remember the seminal moment of deliverance from Egypt. And with all of that ringing in my ears, I came to Matthew's account, his scene-by-scene description of the final week. Once more, Jews had gathered into Jerusalem to remember the Exodus. Once more, hope sprang eternal. Messiah has come, ran one rumor. And then, like an arrow shot into the heart of hope, came the betrayal, the trial, and the death of Jesus. How can we, who know the outcome in advance, ever recapture the dire end of the world feeling that descended upon Jesus' followers? Over the centuries, the story has grown so familiar that we cannot comprehend nor recreate the impact of that final week for those who lived through it. I will merely record what stands out for me in these messages this week. And it seems to me that there are three things, and with this I close, that we need to remember. That the message of the week is that he loves us and gave himself for us. Barry Shepherd, in a book, Faces About the Cross, which I was given about 10 days ago and have subsequently read, has Simon of Cyrene mulling over what had happened to him when he was suddenly volunteered by a Roman soldier to carry the cross for Jesus. And in his mind, he begins to sort it through. So I'm standing here, all thought of business long forgot, waiting for another glimpse of those eyes, another moving of those lips, another chance to hear that news that shook me to the core, still shakes me now as I recall it, and heals me deep in places where I never dreamt I needed healing. What will I tell my wife when I get back home? And how can I explain what happened to me, to my boys, Alexander and Rufus? Can I find a way to share it with them? The news he passed along to me that day as I walked under that heavy load. Can I find a way now to shape my days around the simple message he died to provide? God loves me, and God loves you. It's still hard to take it in, isn't it? And so some just taste of it and never really commit to it. In a Doonesbury cartoon, a mom and dad is sitting on a sofa having a heart-to-heart talk with their son, Alex. The conversation begins when the dad says, "Alec, Mom and I have been talking. We've decided it's time to start attending church as a family." "Church," said Alec, "it's boring." Well, we thought you might say that, says Dad. Didn't you think church was boring when you were a kid, asks Alec. Well, sure, I hated going, says his dad, but church was good for me, so my parents made me stick it out. You may end up hating church, but you have to come by that feeling honestly, Alec. You have to put in pew time like Mom and I did. Oh, said Alec. And then he said, what if I like church? To which Mom said, well, we'll cross that bridge when we get to it, honey. But what if I really like it? What if I really hear about Jesus in church? What if I hear him speaking to me in church? And the conversation dies. We don't want him to get too close to us. My dad observed his daughter writing in a notebook. On one page, she had drawn a picture of her father and carefully painted his name and address. When asked why she had done that, she explained. She had been watching a movie about amnesia. And she said, if I ever forget who I am, I put this picture here with your name under it because I want everyone to know who I belong to. If this week passes with all of these services and celebrations and you end up not knowing who it is you belong to, then a great opportunity has been missed. And he died in vain. Drop thy still dews of quietness, O God, till all our striving cease, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. In Christ's name, amen.